So if you've got a Bible with you, turn to Exodus chapter 3, or a mobile device, or however you want to follow along, Exodus chapter 3. If you're using one of Faith Family's Bibles, it's on page 46. 46, Exodus 3, and we'll get there in just a minute. But I want to just retrace the story, because I see some faces here who have not been here maybe the past couple weeks or so, and it's fantastic that you're here. But this will just give you a little bit of a context for what we've been doing. So I'm just going to back up a little bit in the story, but I'm going to go through it fairly briefly just to get us up to speed. So we've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we've seen a lot so far as we started this series through the Bible that God identifies himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has a son, Joseph. Got lots of other kids as well, but he's got Joseph. And Joseph, by this amazing set of circumstances, becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And through just God's amazing hand in all this, Joseph's family, which was about 70 people, all end up in Egypt. Jacob was renamed Israel by God. And it can get a little confusing because sometimes you're reading and it says Jacob, other times it says Israel. Sometimes we're talking about the man Israel, sometimes we're talking about the nation Israel. So it can be a little confusing. But what ended in Genesis as one man called Israel ends up being a nation that starts with 70 people called Israel. And what happens, most scholars think maybe about two or three generations after these 70 people end up in Egypt, there's this new king of Egypt, the king, of course, Pharaoh, same person. There's a new Pharaoh, and he doesn't know about any of this history. He doesn't know about Jacob. He doesn't know about Joseph. And he starts to get very concerned because these Israelites are populating very, very quickly. And there's so many of them, even with just in two or three generations, that Pharaoh realizes, if we end up going to war, if Egypt goes to war with another nation, the Israelites may join these other nations and we are going to be in trouble. So this Pharaoh actually has this law, this edict that's atrocious. We cannot even really imagine this as, you know, 21st century Western Americans. But he decides that every male child should die, should be drowned in the Nile River, every Israelite male child. Well, there are two people who have a son who they think is beautiful. Later in the Bible, God says this child was beautiful, and there's no way they're going to drown their child in the Nile. Well, again, as God works out these circumstances, they instead put him in a basket. If you were here last week, we talked about that basket literally can be translated an ark. So whereas you had God saving Noah and his family in this great big ark towards the beginning of Genesis, now you have God saving this baby on a small ark. And what happened was Pharaoh's daughter came down to take a bath in the river. And she's there and she sees this basket and she's got some servants with her. And she says, could you bring that basket to me? And so the servant girl gets the basket and they open it up and lo and behold, it's this little baby who's crying. And this is baby Moses. And again, through God's amazing plan, he ends up being raised by Pharaoh's daughter. So he grows up in the palace. But remember, he's an Israelite. He's not with his people. And that's one of the interesting things we see in this story. Even though Moses ends up being treated very well, even though the Israelites initially were treated very well, they're not supposed to be in Egypt. Egypt is not part of the promised land. So they've got some good things going on, but they're not supposed to be there. But again, over time, they grow, this king gets concerned, and so he starts really mistreating them, and that's where they enter into slavery. And Moses grows up, he's about 40 years old, and he's out and about one day, and he sees this Egyptian beating this Israelite slave, beating him horribly. And Moses loses it, and he kills this Egyptian, but he doesn't think anyone saw him. He's out the next day, and now he sees two Israelites, two brothers fighting one another, and he says, "What are you doing?" And one of them says, "Are you our prince now? Are you our judge now? Are you going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses realizes, I guess someone did see me. And Moses is afraid for his life, which he should have been, because the Pharaoh is going to kill Moses. And Moses flees to a land called Midian. And Moses becomes a shepherd. Now think of this. Moses, who grew up as the Pharaoh's daughter's son, he would have been wealthy. He would have had more privileges than anybody else probably on the planet at that time, the best education afforded. And he wasn't with his people. But still, he's got all these incredible circumstances, and now he's a shepherd in the middle of nowhere. He does end up getting a wife, which is a good thing, and that's kind of where we pick up the story of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, verse 1. Let's look at it together. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he," God, "said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." So let's try to put ourselves in Moses' shoes. He's been a shepherd for a really long time now. And I just can't imagine that being a really exciting thing. I could be wrong, but he's out just day after day in the middle of nowhere. And certainly there are many days when he's looking up to God thinking, "Really? Is this the rest of my life?" But one day he sees something. Maybe it's just this little glow off in a distance. I've been to Vegas a couple times, and the first time I went there, it was like on a Friday night, and I was many, many miles away, and I was with some friends, and I'm like, "What's that blue glow up there? That's Vegas." Oh, maybe, it probably didn't look like Vegas, but Moses sees this glow, and as he gets closer, he sees this flame, this bush that's on fire, but it's not. It's not being consumed. There's a flame there, and this bush should be burning up, and it's not. And surely he's wondering, what in the world is going on? Well, before we go any further in this story, because one of the things we're doing in this series is trying to connect the dots with some different stories, I wonder if there are other times when God has shown himself, not exactly like this, but has there been anything similar that we have seen in terms of God showing himself as a fire, as a light, as brightness? And you don't have to go here. I would just encourage you to stay in Exodus. We'll kind of trace through the storyline there. But let me read you a couple verses from Genesis. It's pretty interesting. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river.'" And he goes on telling Abram at that time, and then Abraham, about this promised land. But God passed through these animals, which was a sign of God doing the covenant all by himself. But Moses is dead asleep. Abram is dead asleep in this flaming torch. And God at that time manifested or made his presence known in this flaming torch. We just talked about the burning bush with Moses. We go on in the story, and this is going to be probably a little while down the road in the story on Wednesday night. But you get this Israelite nation. Now remember, the Israelites, at first they were nomadic. They were wandering all over the desert. And how did God lead them? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And again, God has manifested himself in this brightness, in this light, in his glory. We go to a story about another man you may have heard of called Saul in the New Testament. Let's see what happened in his conversion. It says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' This light was so bright that God blinded him for 3 days with this light." But there's something else that's really interesting as we connect these dots a little bit. In the section I just read, God says, "Saul, Saul." Why does he say his name twice? Is there anybody else who's had that way that God has beckoned them before? Abraham, Abraham. Jacob, Jacob. Samuel, Samuel. Saul, Saul, Martha, Martha. And there's just a few times that happens in Scripture. Now, why do that? Now, one of the reasons is a pretty obvious one. My lovely son Jeremiah happens to be sitting here tonight. And I might say, Jeremiah, Jeremiah, what am I doing? I want to make sure I have his attention. And I'm saying to him, or you're saying to your kids or your grandkids or whomever, what I'm saying is really important. Put your phone away, you know, close the dishwasher, turn off the TV. I need you right here. I'm telling you something that's very, very important. I want your undivided attention. And sure enough, every time God calls someone using their name twice, he's saying something that's crucial, that's very important. But there's another reason, and we missed this a little bit in English, but in the original language, it's a term of endearment. It's a way of saying essentially, be comforted. Don't be afraid. I love you. It's going to be all right. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that when God first calls to this man in this burning bush, from this burning bush, he says, Moses, Moses. And then right after that, he says, essentially, tread lightly, don't come too close, for this ground that you're standing on is holy ground. And then he identifies himself. I'm the God of your father. Remember, Moses' father was an Israelite. Of your father, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And it's at that point that Moses is afraid. But again, we know that God has said it's going to be all right. Now, something else that's interesting in the Bible, I don't know if, can't think of the name. There's a company that sells all these little cute little angels and little angelic figures, and they're like so cute. Angels in the Bible aren't like that, because every time an angel shows up, what's the first thing that's said? Don't be afraid. Because that's what you naturally would do, and that's what you naturally would do if this bush is on fire and starts talking to you. And so God's like, it's going to be okay. You don't need to be afraid. I'm going to fast forward a little bit, and we will come back to Moses at the burning bush. But let me fast forward a little bit to where Moses gets to be very old. He realizes he's going to die. At this time, he's led the Israelites as far as he can lead them. But he knows somebody else has to lead them. So he, and really God, appoints a man named Joshua. And Joshua one day has this really interesting encounter where he sees something. He doesn't see something similar necessarily, but he hears something similar. And let's pick this up. This is from Joshua chapter 5. Now when Joshua was in Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, this is great. Are you for us or our adversaries? And he said, no. I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped. And he said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, now listen, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing is holy. Said exactly the same thing to Joshua that he had said to Moses. Wherever the Lord is, that ground, that place, or that space is holy. And I want to just take a moment right now to go ahead and apply this a little bit to my own life and to your life, because this is amazing. And this is another wonderful series that I would just encourage you maybe to study on your own. Is we could start with the burning bush where God, the Spirit of God, is speaking to Moses. And if we trace that storyline, then we have what I talked about a little earlier. We've got this pillar, this torch, this light leading the nation of Israel. Israel would have a temporary temple called the tabernacle for a while. And there was one room in there that was so holy that only one person could go in it, and only once a year, because God would make his presence known there. He would make his presence manifest. And see, wherever God is, that space, that place is holy. And then it would become a permanent temple. But that temple one day would be completely obliterated. And where is God's temple today? God's temple is in every single man and woman, young or old, who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. what does that tell us about how we ought to treat our brothers and sisters? Every single encounter you have with a brother and sister in Christ is on holy ground because God is there. What about people who are not brothers and sisters in Christ? How do we know that one day they won't seek Christ and follow after him and that their spirit won't be placed, his spirit won't be placed in them? In a very real sense, every single relationship, every single encounter we have with every human being is on holy ground. And we should tread lightly and step carefully. And there are times, yes, when we need to be more direct and we even need to call people out. But I think those ought to be rare in the grand scheme of things. And this is the truth, this idea that the Spirit of God is inside us is something that captivates me almost daily. I just cannot get over it. It's amazing, and we just minimize it, and we don't think about it. The very Spirit of God lives in us. Don't take my word for it. Take Paul's word for it. You are the temple of God. It's an amazing truth, and it all started way back here. Well, at this point, Moses, and I think we can understand this. Now imagine Moses. He may still be trembling. He may still be shaking. He's not shaking in his sandals. Those are gone now. But he's in awe of this moment. And he must have also been full of joy because God tells him who he is. God tells him about his plan to free these Israelites. And just imagine you're Moses and he's thinking, finally, God, you're going to do something. You're going to free these people. And God tells him his plan, and he's so excited right up into the moment where God says, and by the way, you're the guy that I want to do it. And Moses has four objections, four reasons why he's not the guy. Now we need to be careful and go a little easy on Moses because it's easy to think maybe he was being prideful. I don't think so. I think he was on one. In fact, I think he lied on one, and I think I can prove it to you from Scripture, and I'll do that in just a minute. But his first objection, I believe, comes from a place of humility, saying, God, I'm a shepherd in the middle of the desert in Midian. What am I going to do? What are you going to do with me? How could you use me? I'm not the right guy. And I love God's response. Look at this with me. This is in chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 12. This is how God responds to Moses. He says, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. By the way, Mount Horeb, most scholars agree that's exactly the same place as Mount Sinai, where Moses would go and meet many times with God. But listen now, God responds, I will be with you. It's important to know what God didn't say. So Moses is saying, God, I'm not this guy. You've got the wrong guy. God didn't say, oh, come on, Moses, you got this. You got so many gifts. You are awesome. You are incredible. You're special, Moses. You can do it. Now, there's a time and a place to encourage people in that way in a certain context, but let's think of this. Moses is being asked to go to the most powerful person on the planet who is seen as God and say to him, I'd like to take these millions of Israelites that are your slave labor, that are the whole reason your economy is going pretty good, and I'd like to just take them out of the nation for a while. Is that all right, Pharaoh? Moses isn't under any delusions. He knows that there's no way he could do, and he could be the most gifted person on the planet. There's no way he could do that. God knows there's no way he can do it. And so instead of God telling Moses how great Moses is, God reminds Moses of how great God is, and he says, I will be with you. And at the end of the day, isn't that what we want as believers? I mean, I think especially after a while following the Lord, we realize, you know, we don't have this thing all together. We've still got all kinds of problems and challenges. And I know for me, when I realize that God is with me, and then we think of all the things he says in Scripture, he's not against us, he's for us, there's no longer any condemnation for us. We're to set our mind on heaven. We're to appear with Christ in glory. And we start thinking of those things, and all of a sudden I think, you know what? I think with God's help, yeah, I can do this. And that's what God is trying to do Moses. He's encouraging him. He's saying, I'm going to be with you. Because let's face it, if God isn't with him, if God isn't with us, there's no reason to move a millimeter if he's not with us. But God promises he'll be with him. And so this is, I'm sure, helpful for Moses. But now Moses asks another question. And again, I don't think this is done in pride. He's saying, God, who are you? Now, God has told him he's the God of his father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moses needs a little more. And he essentially is saying, when I go back to the Israelites, see, Moses doesn't only need to convince Pharaoh and the Egyptians of what God's saying. He needs to convince the Israelites. What if he goes there and he tells them about this God and they don't think it's the same God that they worship? And so he asks God essentially, who are you? What's your name? And God says something that's interesting, for especially again as we look at it in English, I am what I am. You think, well, that's kind of helpful. But essentially that means that I will be what I will be, but it's the next thing that God says that's the most helpful. And he says, when you go, tell them that I am is sending you. I am. And those two words, which in the original language were Yahweh, the most personal name for God, distinguished God from any other false God. He's saying, I have always been, I will always be. There's no other God like me. I am eternal. I am. And that is a powerful, powerful name. Let me give you a couple instances from Scripture. Again, these you may know these. Jesus, at one point, in one of his many, many, many arguments with the religious leaders, and they're talking about these things, and they think just because they have Abraham as their ancestor and they're following these rules that they're following him. And Jesus is arguing with them, and he says, no, it has nothing to do with that. And they're talking about Abraham, and Jesus looks at him and he says, before Abraham was, I am. You know they knew exactly what Jesus was saying because they got really, really angry. And Jesus was saying, I am the same in essence as God. Last week at the very end of the message, I mentioned that there's something interesting that a New Testament writer said about Moses, that in some way Moses was looking forward to Christ, that in some way Moses knew that he was suffering for Christ. And it's very likely that even from within this bush, that it's Christ himself that is creating the presence and the glory and the light, saying, I am. One other occasion, right before Jesus is arrested, and this legion of soldiers comes looking for him. Sometimes we think, oh, this is like a few Roman soldiers. We're talking about 600 probably. Imagine they've got torches to go crucify the light of the world. And they go up and they're trying to find Jesus, and they're not sure who he is. And Jesus says, I am. And every single one of them falls flat on their face. There's power in the name of God. And so Moses now still gives his third objection. I'm just wondering, the text doesn't say this yet. His next objection, it says God got angry. It doesn't say it yet, but I'm just wondering if God is getting a little bit perturbed. He's told him, I'm the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, tell them I am, is sending you. But Moses is like, what if they don't believe me? Again, he's not talking about the Egyptians. But what if the Israelites don't believe me? And so God says, what is that in your hand? He's got a shepherd's staff. He says, throw it on the ground. It turns into a snake. Moses jumps back, understandably. God says, grab it by the tail. So he kind of grabs that, and now it's a staff again. And then he says to Moses, stick your hand in your cloak. And Moses sticks his hand in his cloak, and it comes out, and it's leprous. He says, stick it back in your cloak. It comes back out, and it's not. And Moses is thinking, thank you. But then God says, even if they don't believe that, you can take some water, dump it out of the Nile River, and it will turn into blood. Now, that ought to be enough. But Moses has one further objection, and this is the one I think he's lying about. He essentially says, God, I'm not a good public speaker. He knows that it's going to be his words that are going to convince the Israelites of who he is. It's his words that are going to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. And he says, some people think it was a stutter, a stammer. He was slow of speech. I think he was totally lying. Here's why. Acts 7, there's a man named Stephen, the first person that died for their belief in Jesus Christ. And Stephen, right before he gets stoned to death, is retracing the history of Israel. Listen to what he says in verse 20. He says, at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, when he was left out on the Nile, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and in his deeds. Now, I suppose it's possible that somehow when Moses was out doing his shepherd thing, for about 40 years, by the way, that something happened and he couldn't speak as well. I suppose that's possible, but we don't know that for sure. Now, he's an old guy. He's 80, by the way, 80 years old. Now it's possible because he's 80, and man, when I'm 80, I mean, if I can still talk, maybe that'll be a good thing, but here's the problem with that. See, God, again, in his sovereignty, he knows all this, and so he assigns Moses' brother Aaron to go and speak for him. Aaron's 83. He can't use age as an excuse. He's lying. It wouldn't be the first time somebody lied not to do what God told them to do, would it? Well, we'll go on, because that's uncomfortable, maybe. But at this point, again, God, he gets angry, and he assigns Aaron to help Moses. Now, if you know anything about this story, it's good that God did this, I guess. It was part of God's plan, clearly. But Aaron was not always a great guy to have around if you're Moses. First time Moses ends up meeting with God, comes down from Mount Sinai, and there's this huge, wild party going on. And Aaron, I mean, they're just starting as a nation with God's rules, and Aaron has already taken all the gold from these people and burned and made this fire and made these calves out of gold to worship. And Moses comes down and says, "What are you doing?" And Aaron's like, "I don't even know what happened, God. They just popped out of the fire, and just these calves were here, and the people started worshiping." Aaron also grumbled along with the Israelites about his brother. And so again, it's part of God's plan, you need to hear that, to assign Aaron to be Moses' mouthpiece. But I wonder what would have happened if Moses would have just said, "Yeah, God, I'll do it." Might have saved him lots of trouble in the long run. I hope you don't have a brother or sibling like that, by the way. You might. Everybody does. That's probably true. But at long last, Moses agrees to this. And I just want to share with you chapter 4. Verse 21, chapter 4, verse 21. This is just there's some interesting things that happen here once Moses decides to do this. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do." Now, this is a really interesting sentence. "But I will harden his heart," Pharaoh's heart, "so that he will not let the people go." Then he said to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says." Now, listen to this. Israel, this is the nation of Israel, is being called God's firstborn son. "Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go." I wonder if that's foreshadowing or pointing to anybody. "So he may worship me. But he will refuse to let you go, so I will kill your firstborn son." God says he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Then he says he's going to kill Pharaoh's firstborn son. Now, if that isn't a little bit odd enough, as we go on in the story, and I'm sorry, this is not G-rated, I'm not making it up. Moses goes to accomplish this plan, Aaron's going to meet him on the way, and God is going to kill Moses. You see it if you read it on chapter 4. And right when that's going to happen, Zipporah, Moses' wife, is there. And again, I'm sorry, I'm not making this up. She takes this flint knife of some sort and immediately right there circumcises their son, throws the foreskin at Moses' feet, and says, "You're a husband of blood." I've said it a couple times. The Bible is not boring, whatever else it is. What in the world is going on? Now, there are a lot of scholars that are, what in the world is going on? It's hard for them to figure it out, too. But it seems like what's happened here is God is saying, it's not only important for Pharaoh to obey me, and if he doesn't, I'm going to kill his firstborn son. But Moses, it's just as important for you to obey me. Chosen people, Christian brothers and sisters, it's just as important for us to obey God, or sometimes the consequences don't go so well either. And apparently Moses had not circumcised his son, and God was going to kill him. His wife intervened, very thankful for wives. They do that a lot. She does it. God leaves him alone. It's right in the text. I think what he is saying is it's just as important for you to obey. It should be easier for us to obey, but sometimes we don't. Well, as we go along a little bit in this story, Moses and Aaron do go to the elders in Israel. They believe them. They go in front of Pharaoh, and just like we might expect, Pharaoh essentially says, I don't know this God. I don't care about this God. I've got millions of people that are slaves for me. No, you're not going anywhere. And next week, you'll start hearing God sort of twisting Pharaoh's arm a little bit to encourage him to let the Israelites go. But I want to share with you one other instance as we come back to this picture, this idea of this flame, this fire, this brightness, this glory that God chooses to manifest himself in, and that wherever he is holy ground. And you may know this story. Jesus takes three of his disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. They were like the inner circle. Oftentimes, he worked with large crowds, but then he had these 70, and then he had these 12, and then he had these three, Peter, James, and John. And they got to experience things that none of the others experienced. And Jesus took them up to a mountain. Remember, Moses met God on Mount Horeb, which was Mount Sinai. Jesus now takes his disciples up on a mountain to pray. And let me pick it up here from Luke 9. It says, and as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him. Ready for this? Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. How awesome is that? But here's what's great, and that it would be easy to miss. I just want to encourage you, as you read Scripture, and this includes me, it's easy to miss things. And you look at it again, and you might still miss it. And you look at it again, and you pray, and Lord, what's that saying? And eventually, I think, then the Lord gives us insight. This is something I had missed. And behold, two men were talking with him. I'm just rereading. Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. They were appearing in glory. Not just Jesus. Because it says they appeared in glory, and then they were talking about his leaving Jerusalem. We, brothers and sisters, in some way, don't mishear me, I'm not saying we become divine, we become God. Some people think that they're called cults, and they go and they do things they shouldn't do and drink Kool-Aid and bad things happen. Okay, we don't become divine, but we participate in the glory of God. And Jesus, in this instance, again, the text says his clothes were so white, no human being could possibly be like that. He's in all of his godness, if I can say it that way. He's consumed, he's on fire, in a sense. He's glorious. He's so bright that nobody can look at it. And yet, in his humanity is not burned up or taken away, just like Moses' encounter with the burning bush. And those who are with him, and we will be with him, one day get to somehow participate in that glory. And I'm sure that those three men never, ever forgot that. Just like a lot of other things Jesus told them, they didn't get it until after he was raised from the dead. And then all of this began to make sense. And they said, oh, and they began to get it. And so let me just close tonight with two questions. And I want you really to listen. I can't say all your names at once, but just imagine I'm saying your name twice. This is really important. We need to listen. And here's the first question. Have you had, not your family, not the faith family congregation, not somebody you knew, have you had an encounter with the living God? Not saying it had to be like the encounter Moses had. Clearly, God calls some people in a very dramatic way, and others, he doesn't. But have you had an encounter with the living God? Because we've seen some things, we've traced this storyline. Again, it might not be as dramatic, but something seems to happen to people in the Bible, not just the people I've mentioned, but other people in the Bible, when they truly have an encounter with the living God. We see that Abraham, while God's making this covenant, he's out. Now, God put him in a deep sleep, but he's out. Moses, burning bush, God identifies himself. He's afraid. He's flat on his face. Joshua, when he meets the Lord, the commander of the Lord's army, flat on his face. Peter, when Jesus calms the storm, God, I don't deserve to be near. I'm a sinner. When we get to Paul, blinded, knocked off his horse, flat on his face. And the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, he was as one dead, flat on his face before God. I'm not saying you need to literally fall down. What I'm saying is there seems to be some commonality that when people truly have an experience with the living God, their life is changed and transformed forever. Again, the occasion might have been not so dramatic, but over time, if our lives don't change dramatically, something is wrong. Have you had an experience with the living God? The follow-up is this. Are you having an experience with the living God? Not 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 5 years ago, 1 year ago, several months ago, several weeks ago, today. Are you having an encounter with the living God today? I remember several years ago, and I'm not saying, I'm really careful when I say that the Spirit of God told me something, unless it's like a verse from Scripture, because that's mainly how he speaks to us. But there are times when an idea comes to me and I just think, there's no way I would have come up with that. Maybe it was the Spirit of the Lord. And this was many, many years ago, but this thought was this. I never want my experience, my vitality, my relationship with Jesus Christ to be past tense. Never want that relationship to be past tense. So what's God doing in your life, Joel? Well, let me tell you what happened 10 years ago. I'm not saying ignore that, but what's happening today? Well, what if you're in a point and you're kind of like Moses, you're in the middle of this desert, but you're not having a burning bush experience? How do you get back to that experience with God? And that's where I would suggest that you need to go back to whatever that experience was. And you need to find some markers and go back. What was happening in my life then, so that fire perhaps can be rekindled in your life? It's why we need to stay in God's Word. Please, now hear this carefully, because if you hear it out of context, it's the wrong thing to say. Please don't read the Bible and pray and go to church and hang out with believers just because you think you're supposed to, because that's what a Christian does. Do those things so you can have a vital and deep relationship with God, because that's what a Christian is. And you don't want it to be past tense. And so I just want to encourage you that in that. And that's a great thing to pray about even tonight. I'd say, God, I don't think I am. I'm saying, let's assume that you have a relationship with him, that you're saved. You say to him, I don't know, God, something's off. I don't sense your presence. I don't, help me with that. And that's where you need to get. You can get in his word, get in prayer, get with other believers who can help you. Because when we have that kind of vital relationship, not only do we have joy, but it's the kind of joy that other people that don't know him get really confused about. Like, how can you have that joy? And they start asking us questions, and we get to tell them about Jesus. Have you had an encounter with the living God? Are you having an encounter with the living God? If you did, it doesn't mean God's going to use you the way he used Moses, but he does have a plan for you. I can guarantee you of that. He's got a great plan for you and for your life. And remember, when you're thinking, not me, God says, I will be with you. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We would be lost without it. And we're grateful for those times, and they're different for every person in the room, where you have given us some kind of a burning bush experience. It may not have been as dramatic. It may have even been over time, more gradual, but we're so thankful for that time. And Lord, I just pray especially for anyone here whose relationship with you, if they're honest, is past tense. And all I have to think about was that time they said a prayer a long time ago, or something neat that happened a few years ago. God, we want to be in a relationship with you that's vital today. And we thank you again for those markers you sent. Certainly, Moses, every time the Israelites travel and he saw that pillar of fire by night, that must have reminded him of the encounter that he had. And God, we need those reminders too. Send those reminders through your word. Speak to us through brothers and sisters. Remind us of the importance of being involved in faith family, not just here and there, but really serving, really committing, so we can have those reminders all around us. And God, please help us in our relationships to realize that we are on holy ground because your Spirit is there in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.